for today. And like I said, I did give this sermon in Knoxville a couple of months ago. So for you who have watched the webcast, then it might be a little repeat. You know, when you read the gospel accounts of the life of Christ, you see pretty much right away that he wasn't very impressed with the leadership of the day, the religious leadership. He wasn't complimentary at all of them because of their attitudes and because of their hypocrisy. You know, you see that it wasn't what they taught, it's actually what they did that Jesus had a problem with. And you, when you study through those scriptures about what he said to the scribes and Pharisees and Herodians and the Sadducees, it's very interesting. You get an insight on what Jesus had to deal with while he was alive on the earth as a human. You know, he used the scribes and the Pharisees as bad examples in the scriptures very often, and you see that he had a very good reason to do that. So we're going to talk about that in today's sermon, because we are to learn things from what's written in the scriptures, and we have some of those attitudes and characteristics today around us. So we need to be on guard as well as the disciples of Jesus' time when he warned them about the attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees. So what I want to do today is I want to take a look at the eight woes that Christ gave to the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you like the title of the sermon, this is the eight woes of Matthew 23. You know, the commentaries, when you read through the commentaries, they contrast the eight woes with the Beatitudes that are given in Matthew 5. You know, you don't need to turn over to Matthew 5 because we've all heard sermons about the Beatitudes many times. Christ describes the proper attitudes, the beautiful attitudes. That's why they're called Beatitudes. But the proper attitudes recorded in Matthew 5, in verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," and so forth. He gives nine principles of proper behavior and proper attitudes. And he makes the point when going through those Beatitudes that if you do this, your reward is this. And the reward would be eternal life. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the earth." So he makes the point on every attitude that those are the proper attitudes for eternal life. But in contrast, the eight woes lead to condemnation. And we see that as we'll go through here. And it's because of their attitudes. It's because of their actions and what they're doing. And if you compare the two, the Beatitudes, with these woes, you'll find that they're exact opposite character traits. One leads to eternal life, as I said. One leads to condemnation. Now, these woes are also mentioned in Matthew or in Mark 12 and Luke 20, but just briefly, Matthew covers in detail what Christ said during this time period. So that's the version, that's the part, the gospel that we're going to look at. But before we do, let's get a little background. Because these are in Matthew 23, the woes, but the story actually begins in Matthew 21. So that's where we're going to start. If you look at Matthew 21, and turn over there, and you'll see in verse 23 that Jesus enters the temple and he begins to teach. And you see there that they didn't appreciate that very much. They didn't like that at all Because the chief priests, the elders, Sadducees, Herodians, all the folks that we're talking about here, they didn't recognize Jesus as anything. They denigrated him. They called his mother a harlot. They called him illegitimate. So, you know, they say, how dare he can come in here and teach us anything? How does he do that? And so they asked him right here in verse 23. They ask him, who gives you the authority to come in here and start teaching us like this? And like he did so many times, he answers their question with a question. Now, if you hold your place here, we'll come back here. But if you flip over to Matthew 24, verse 1 says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the building of the temple. So that's where the story ends. It begins in Matthew 21. He enters the temple, starts to teach. And in Matthew 24, verse 1, it says, then he departed, after he said all of those things between there. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Everything between Matthew 21, verse 23, and Matthew 24, verse 1. They occurred on the same day when he was teaching in the temple. And sometimes you don't realize that when you're reading through the scriptures, because we break into parts. We'll turn to Matthew 22 and read a part and go over somewhere else and read another part. But this was all during the same time. And it's interesting, as we go through the story, they're all there. They're all listening to what he's saying. So let's take a look at what happened that day before we get up to the woes. Back to Matthew 21. Now, I'll be using several translations, and I hope I let you know which one I'm in here. But in Matthew 21, verse 23, from the New Living Translation, we'll start reading there. And the leading priests and elders came up to him, and they demanded, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right? And he says, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer one question, Jesus replied, answering that their question with a question. And in verse 25, he said, did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? So he answers their question with a question. And the question is, what do you think about John? And you know, they had a tough time trying to figure out how to answer that. As we read the story, you know, they finally decide, well, they can't say he was of God. They can't say he wasn't, because they feared the people, as you see in the story here. So they finally decide that they can't answer. Was that answer true? They finally said, I don't know. But was that true? Was that how they felt about John? Well, you read the story, and that was not the truth. It was a lie. They had no respect for John. They were afraid of what the people would say. So in verse 27, they said, so they finally replied, we don't know. And Jesus responded, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. So then Christ goes through a couple of parables here. And the first one, He concludes his thought, and I won't read all of this, but this is the parable of the two sons, and this is from the New King James. It says, which of the two did the will of the Father? In verse 31. And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John, he's answering their questions about John. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Then he goes on and tells them another parable in verses 33 through 44. And I won't read all of that. This one's the parable of the landowner. And he wraps it up and he says, in verse 45 it says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Well, that was really wise of them, because he was speaking of them. In verse 46, you see, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So they couldn't do anything about it at that time. They were afraid of what the people would think. And then we see another parable as we go down through the story in chapter 22, the parable of the marriage feast. And when that parable was completed, they were not very happy at all, because in verse 15 and 16, it says that the Pharisees and the Herodians teamed up to try to trip him up. And that was actually kind of amazing, because the Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other. They really didn't like each other. For them to agree on anything was unbelievable, if you look at the history and the background. But they had a common interest. They had a common enemy here. But they were unable to trip up Jesus, as we see in the story. And verse 22 tells us, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So then it was the Sadducees' turn to try to trip him up. And we see in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who says there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. And then they asked him a question or two. But you see in the story that that didn't work either. Because you see in verse 29, Christ tells them, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And then you see, as the story keeps going, the Pharisees and the Sadducees team up. They want one last shot at trying to trip him up. And we see that in verse 34 and 35, they ask him one more question. Now, it's interesting to me in verse 35 that this person is called a lawyer. He was probably a scribe, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, about why I believe he was a scribe. But it's also interesting to note in that verse that they were all together to hear his response. They were all there. And then Jesus asks one more question, and it quiets them for all time. He says, what do you think of me? Whose son am I? And then in verse 46 concludes the questioning with a statement that says in verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So it's in that setting that he turns to the crowd and he turns to his disciples who are watching all of this, and he gives these woes that are listed here. But it's interesting to me that it doesn't say that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the Herodians left. More than likely, they were listening to what he was telling the crowds, telling the multitudes and his disciples. So who are these people? You know, you could probably give a sermon on the background of each one of these, just a little background on who these people are. I'll just go through a little bit. You know, according to the Life and Times of Jesus by Alfred Edersheim, the Talmud says that there were seven varieties of Pharisees in the days of Christ. And some of the varieties were actually kind of humorous and funny. They had funny little quirks, but they had the supreme influence among the people. They held most of the seats in the Sanhedrin, and they were widely respected by the people as the common man's leader. So on the other hand, the Sadducees were upper class. The International Bible, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this about them. The Sadducees was a prominent Jewish sect, though not so numerous as their opponents, the Pharisees. By their wealth and their priestly descent, many of them had an influence which fully balanced that of their more popular rivals. It kind of sounds like the Democrats and the Republicans today. But we know by reading the scriptures that they had their differences, like the resurrection, for example. But they both had great influence over the people. Now the scribes, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the scribes were not the scribes and not the priests were now the zealous defenders of the law, and hence were the true teachers of the people. At the time of Christ, this distinction was complete. The scribes formed a solid profession which held undisputed sway over the thought of the people. Since the scribes were lawyers much of the time, which is why I believe that the person asking that question over there was a lawyer, but it says, since the scribes were lawyers, much of their time was occupied in teaching and the judicial functions. Since the separation of the Pharisaic and Sadducean tendencies in Judaism, the scribes generally belonged to the Pharisaic class. The Pharisees recognized the interpretations or traditions which the scribes in the course of time had developed out of the body of the written law and enforced upon the people as binding rules of life. Since, however, the scribes are merely students of the law, there must have also been scribes of the Sadducee type. And we'll see a little bit about those binding rules later, because they're not any laws of God. The Herodians, from the same reference, the Herodians are mentioned twice in the Gospels as acting with the Pharisees in opposition to Jesus. They're not a religious sect, but as the name implies, a court or political party, supporters of the dynasty of Herod. Nothing's known of them beyond what the gospel states. Whatever their political aim, they early perceived that Christ's pure and spiritual teaching on the kingdom of God was irreconcilable with these, and that Christ's influence with the people was antagonistic to their interests. So that's a little background on each one of these religious leaders that he is dealing with during his life. So let's take a look at what he says, what Jesus says when he turns to the crowd. And in verse 2, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You know, he recognized their authority. He recognized that they were the religious leaders of the day. Christ hadn't died for our sins yet. And in verse 3, he says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not according to their works, for they say and do not. The New Living Translation says, they don't practice what they preach. That's kind of an interesting translation. You know, that's kind of interesting that that's the first thing he says, because of the parables that he just gave. In Matthew 21, verse 28, he just covered that with the two sons. He said, which did the will of the Father? The one that said good things, or the one that actually went out and worked? And they answered that themselves. They said, well, the one that actually did what he was supposed to do is the one that did the will of the Father. And here he turns to the crowd and he says, they don't practice what they teach. So I'm sure they're listening and they look back and they know that he's talking about them and that the parables were talking about them. You know, back in Matthew 7, you don't have to turn back there, but the New Living Translation Matthew 7, verse 15 tells us to beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves. You can identify them by their fruit, that is, by the way they act. And in verse 20, it sums up that statement by saying, yes, you can identify a tree by its fruits. You can also identify people by their actions. And so that's what he's saying over here in Matthew. It's not what you say, it's what you do that really counts. So back to Matthew 23, he continues to talk about the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And in verse 4, he says, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, for they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The New Living Translation translates verse 4 this way. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease their burdens. And this is some of the things that the scribes developed, as I was talking about earlier. John Gill's exposition of the Bible talks about verse 4. It says, you know, binding heavy burdens hard to bear. This does not mean rites and ceremonies of the law of Moses, circumcision and other rituals, but the tradition of the elders, which the scribes and Pharisees were very tenacious of and severely enjoined the observance of, and are called their heavy things, which they added to the law. Now, the binding of these heavy things means the imposing on them, obligating them to observe very strictly under great penalty should they admit them. The sense is, they were so rigid and hard-hearted that they would not move a finger to remove these burdens from the shoulders of men or ease them in the least degree or dispense with their performance of them in the least measure upon any consideration. Though it also was true in many respects that they were so slothful themselves that though they strictly enjoined the observance of their numerous and unwritten tradition on the people, yet in many cases where they could without public notice, they neglected them themselves, or at least made it lighter and easier for themselves. That's what they did. What were some of those things? We've all heard some of those crazy things. You can only carry the weight of a couple of dried figs on the Sabbath, or you can only walk so far. Those were the things that were imposed. Here's a quote from The Life and Times of Jesus about this verse that Alfred Edersham says, "Very many of them are so utterly trivial and absurd that only the hair-splitting ingenuity of theologians can account for them. Others are so profane that it's difficult to understand how any religion could coexist with them. Conceive, for example, two schools of the Pharisees were in controversy whether it was lawful to kill a louse on the Sabbath." That's just amazing. Trivial stuff like that. And they made it binding on the people. Let's go on to verse 5. Christ continues and says, But all their works they do to be seen by men. And you remember the Sermon on the Mount in the 6th chapter that Jesus began by declaring, "Take heed to yourselves that you don't do your righteousness before men, to be seen of men. Because if you do that, you have your reward. Your reward is the love of the people you're impressing by your outward appearance." But that's exactly what they were doing. And in continuing in verse 5, it says, "They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." So what is he talking about here? What are these phylacteries? You've probably heard discussions about that, but they would roll up sections of the scripture and they would put it in skins of a clean animal and later on even boxes. And they would actually put those between their eyes with some sort of tying, and they'd put them up against their arm, on their left arm, so it would be up by their heart. The four sections of the law that were rolled up, in case you wanted to know, were Exodus 13, verses 2 through 11, Exodus 13, 11 through 17, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 10, and Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 22. And like I said, they put those right between their eyes. Why did they do that? They did that because of two scriptures. One in Exodus 12 and one in Deuteronomy 6, where it says that the law should be bound upon their hands as a frontlet between their eyes. And they took that literally. So they actually did that. The New Living Translation says, makes it a little plainer in verse 5. It says, everything they do is for show. On their arms they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear their robes with extra long tassels. John Gill says this about verse 5. They imagined that there was a great deal of holiness in and valued themselves much upon the use of these. And the Pharisees, because they would be thought to be more holy and religious and more observant of the law than others, they wore these borders broader than the rest of the people. So they weren't satisfied with what everybody else had. They had to have really big ones that everybody could see from far away, and they would know how special this person is. Really someone important. But you know, it's kind of interesting because these were not allowed to be worn on the Sabbath day. Why weren't they allowed to be worn on the Sabbath day? Because they were too heavy to pick up. You couldn't put it up. You couldn't pick it up. Kind of interesting. The fringes on their garments came from Numbers 15, verses 38 through 41. And again, they were not satisfied with what's described there in Numbers, something to look down on as a remembrance. They had to have big giant tassels that not only they could see as a remembrance, because that's not what Numbers says. They had to be seen with their tassels from a long distance away, because then you'd really know that person's really somebody special. But that's not what Numbers indicates at all. Let's go on to verse 6. Christ continues, he says, they loved the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue, and they loved the greetings in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They loved that attention. You know, the chief seats, if you stop and look at the way that the temple was built, the chief seats were down front, but they faced the congregation. So everyone could see how impressive they were when they went through all their little prayers and all. The whole congregation could see how righteous they really were. They used to stroll through the marketplace, and you were expected to greet a rabbi with a standard greeting. You were supposed to bow your knee, and you were supposed to say something like, peace be with you, my master, or some sort of greeting. And remember some of the verses and some of the things that the commentary said. The violation of those things was met with harsh punishment. So Christ adds, in verse 8, he says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who's the greatest among you shall be your servant, not like these people who are being served. In verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's the exact opposite behavior. That's one of the Beatitudes, isn't it? You'll find that in Matthew 5:5 about humbling yourself. The Old King James translates verse 10, and do not be called master, for one is your master, even Christ. So he's probably irritating the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, because he's telling them, don't call them your master. Don't give them the standard greetings in the marketplace. And that leads to verse 13. We finally get to the section that talks about the woes that he gave to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. And you know, you can tell that they don't have much respect for Jesus, and he's not very complimentary of them either. And like we saw, he acknowledges they were the religious leaders of the day, but he warns them. He warns them, and he warns all the people there and his disciples about their actions. And it's recorded for us today, so we're not fooled by a lot of the same things. So let's get into the first one in verse 13. He says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So the first woe is about the opposition of the kingdom of God by their opposition to Christ. They believed that righteousness and piety was exclusive to them. They possessed the knowledge, and they felt that it was impossible for the common person to be pious. They didn't believe in the Messiah. They didn't believe in Christ, his person, his office. They rejected him and all that he stood for. They shut up the kingdom. Matthew Henry's commentary says they were sworn enemies to the gospel of Christ and consistently to the salvation of the souls of men. They shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, that is, they did all they could to keep people from believing in Christ and so entering his kingdom. So that's what they did. And in verse 14, we'll go on. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. So that's another attitude, another bad trait that they had. What is that all about? John Gill's commentary says this about verse 14, devouring widows' houses. It says, that is the goods in the houses of such as were left with fatherless children and but had little to support them, being left alone and none to advise them, being weak and prone to superstition. These greedy dogs, as Isaiah called them, who could never have enough, easily imposed upon them, wormed them out of their substance, stripped them bare of the necessities of life, prevailed on them to sell their houses and goods and bestow them on them, or got their little estates into their hands, pretending to care, and dispose of them to their advantage. You know, some things never change. We have leaders that do that now. We have religious leaders that do that now. You can see that on TV. We've even had some among ourselves that will tell you to do that. Not regular tithes and offerings, but sell all your investment property and send it in to me. Take a second mortgage out on your house and send that in to me. Because we're in the final push. This is the final phase. We need your money now. And you know, the shame is that some fell for that, some did. And that's really a shame. You know, we shouldn't be deceived into something like that. You know, I don't see anywhere where it says we're required to sell everything and send it in. I just don't see that. I see just the opposite. When you look at Matthew 24, for example, you know, it says, if you're in the city, flee. It doesn't say sell your property and send it to me. It says, if you're on your housetop, don't even come down. If you're in a field, run for it. Don't even come back for your clothes. But we have more than not that are willing to devour a widow's house. Matthew Henry says this of this verse: the Pharisees' long prayers were made up of vain repetitions, and they were for a pretense. By them they got the reputation of being pious, devout men that loved prayer and were the favorites of heaven. And by this means, people were made to believe that it wasn't possible that such men would cheat them. And therefore, happy was the widow that could get a Pharisee for her trustee and guardian for her children. What a shame that is. What a shame that they would do that. Let's go on to verse 15. We'll read another woe. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice the son of hell as yourself. So what is he talking about here? You get the idea, he's not really thrilled with them at all. What do you mean, twice the son of hell? You know, John Gill, his commentary says this: to their former errors in heathenism, some of which they might still retain, they added new ones equally as bad. But more and more deserving of hell, even more than their masters. They were trained up by the men in the most bitter prejudices against Christ and his gospel. And many of them proved more violent persecutors of the followers of Christ than the original Jews themselves. And you see that in history. You see that in the book of Acts, how they were all persecuted. And most of the disciples, except one, were killed. So verses 16 through 22 is about breaking oaths. And you know, it's kind of interesting because we don't talk like that. Well, let's just go ahead and read these verses. This is from the New Living Bible, more modern translation. Verse 16, he says, blind guides, how terrible will it be for you? For you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple. You can break that oath, but then you say it is binding to swear by the gold in the temple. Blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? In verse 18, and you say you can take an oath by the altar. That can be broken, but to swear by the gifts on the altar is binding. How blind, for which is greater, the gifts on the altar or the altar which makes the gifts sacred? When you swear by the altar, you're swearing by it and everything on it. When you swear by the temple, you're swearing by it and by God who lives in it. And when you swear by heaven, you're swearing by the throne of God and by God who sits on the throne. You know, that's kind of odd for us. We don't talk like that today. But it wasn't unusual for them to swear by the temple. You know, they would say such things like, by the temple, I'm going to do this and that. Kind of strange talk. We're not used to that today. We don't talk like that. But I don't know why it's necessary to take an oath at all. You know, you should just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But I guess they think it's more dramatic that way. You know, I worked with a guy that when he really wanted to make a point, and he was really, a really good guy, it was just a quirk in the way he talked. He would say, well, let me really be honest with you. And then he'd tell you something. And I'd always smile a little bit because I would think, well, you weren't being honest before? But it was just the way he talked. You know, and this is the way they talked. They swore by the temple. When they wanted to make a real point, they're really going to do something this time. They really are. So I don't know why they talked like that. It was just unnecessary. The next woe in verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And he says in verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Edersham says in the Life of Times of Jesus about this verse, the fifth woe referred to one of the best known and strangest Jewish ordinances, which extended the Mosaic law of tithing in the most burdensome minuteness, even to the smallest products of the soil that could be preserved. Of these, according to some, not only the seeds, but in certain cases, even the leaves and stalks had to be tithed. And this, together with the grievous omission of the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith, truly, this was to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So they came up with a lot of strange rules about tithing. They paid way too much attention to very, very small matters and not enough to things that were important. And straining out a gnat is kind of interesting. It's kind of funny, actually. What does that mean here? What does Jesus mean here? Well, they would strain their wine through a cloth, or anything they drank, really, for that matter, because a little gnat might have flown in there. So they would always strain whatever they drank because the gnat wasn't kosher. It was unclean. So they would strain their wine. They had really careful that they didn't eat a gnat because they had a law for that. That was one of the things that the scribes added. Their law states, one that eats a flea or a gnat is an apostate. Another law they had was, whoever eats a whole fly or a whole gnat, whether alive or dead, was to be beaten on account of the creeping, flying thing. Who hasn't eaten a fly here? It happens. When it happens, if you drink your coffee and you don't strain it and you swallow a gnat, I'm going to tell Mr. Evans. He's going to come over. You don't call me. I'll let him beat you with a rod or whatever the punishment is. Crazy things. You know, we read these things and they don't have much meaning to us, but when Christ was saying this, it meant a lot to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people around. No wonder they killed him. Look at all the things they said here. It had real meaning. And then he said, but you're swallowing a camel. You're so busy with these little tiny things, you're swallowing a camel. You know, a camel's unclean too. A lot tougher to swallow. John Gill says in his commentary about this, just as many hypocrites like them, they made a great stir and would appear very conscientious and scrupulous about the little trifling things, and let at other times commit the grossest enormities, the most scandalous sins in life, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The next two woes condemn them for their outright hypocrisy. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." Verse 26, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also." They had traditions. You've probably heard about some of these traditions, about cleaning and scrubbing and washing, and they were strictly observed. Again, some of the things that were added, strictly observed. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know, men look at outward appearance. We're guilty of that. We look at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and that's what he's telling him here. You know, Jesus emphasizes all throughout the New Testament, it's what you do. It's what's inside of you that really counts. One last woe, I'll read from the New Living Translation. Verse 29, it says, "How terrible it will be for you teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees and you hypocrites, for you build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed, and you decorate the graves of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. And then you say, we would have never joined them in killing the prophets." That's kind of interesting. You know, I don't like to ever say never. I'll never do something. Peter tried that, and he did it right away, didn't he? But he says here in verse 30, they said the same thing. We would have never joined them in killing the prophets. But what did they end up doing? In saying that, you're accusing yourself of being the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. And then talking about himself, he says in verse 32, "Go ahead, finish what they started. Snakes, son of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? I'll send you prophets and wise men and teachers of religious law, and you'll kill some of them by crucifixion. You'll whip others in your synagogues, chasing them from city to city." And that's exactly what they did. They killed Christ. The apostles were all killed, except one. And you see in the book of Acts and throughout history how they persecuted Christians from then on. You know, that one verse that said their descendants were twice the son of hell. They really went after him. And you see that in the book of Acts and throughout history. So that's the eight woes of Matthew 23. It's a bit of interesting history, but we can learn a great deal about what the Bible tells us and apply it to our lives. How does this apply? What's our takeaway from this story, from Matthew 21 all the way through? How does this apply to us? Are we following the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, or maybe some of these? We need to ask ourselves that. Are we a spiritual hindrance to some people? Do we do that? Do we take advantage of a situation that's improper? Pull a fast one, as some would say. Are you someone that does what you say you're going to do? Can your word be trusted? You know, are we sticklers in small details? Do we strain at a gnat? I mean, think about, for example, the days of unleavened bread. Do we try to find that very last crumb, but we miss the camel? Does that apply to us? Does your public image match your true character? That's something to ask yourself. It's something that we can read through these scriptures and learn from these. You know, Jesus warns us not to be like that. And he talks about what the condemnation is for that kind of attitude and behavior. And he tells us that we're to have a different outlook on life. In Matthew 5, throughout the Beatitudes. That's the kind of behavior that we want. And this is put here for us to learn. Because we can look at these type of behaviors in other people. And those are the people that we stay away from. We stay away from those people. We're warned in the scriptures to identify those things and avoid them. So those are the eight woes of Matthew 23.